Our series for the month of May called Mythbusters, not Mistbusters. If we could bust the mist around here sometimes, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Yes. But we love our beautiful green peninsula, don't we? Yes, we do. All right, Mythbusters. And as we go through this, we're examining different myths, and with that, different assumptions that people have about God, about the Bible, about Christian faith, and really searching for what does Scripture really say about these different things. And so this morning, you see, we've got one that maybe it sounds a little kind of out there to you, but this myth that Jesus was a white middle-class Republican. All right. So this morning, we're gonna take a look at this, and I'll tell you where this is coming from, and we're gonna have some interesting thoughts, and really look at who Jesus was, and what was he about, and how can we be about that as well. So before we get into the scriptures, though, let's go ahead and pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come together as your body in this place, Lord, to seek your wisdom, to seek your truth from your word. And Lord, we ask that you would instruct us in that. God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. And God, I just ask that you would speak to each person in this place in a very meaningful and personal way this morning. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our myth this morning, Jesus was a white middle-class Republican. This particular thing, or this particular myth, comes from the lyrics from a song by a Christian artist that I enjoy very much. The artist's name is Derek Webb, and the song is titled "A King and a Kingdom." And there's actually a little more to the particular verse in the song, and so I just couldn't fit the whole thing in the title. But the line goes like this. He says, "There are two great lies that I've heard. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree, that you will not surely die, and that Jesus Christ was a white middle-class Republican, and if you want to be saved, you have to learn to be like him." Now, I know this myth seems out there, almost to a ridiculous point, because we know Jesus wasn't American. Most of us, I think, understand that he wasn't white. He wasn't, okay? You just got to take me on that, okay? He was from Israel. They don't look like we do, most of us here, all right? He didn't speak English. He didn't use the King James Bible. And yeah, I'll grant you, this myth is a little overstated, but I think sometimes our behaviors as American Christians in general betray some of these things that we believe to be true. And that's why we're looking at this, and that's why we're thinking about this. Some of the ways that we get to this idea here is because we're told in Scripture that we are supposed to be like Jesus, that we're supposed to be imitators of him. And I think sometimes we get confused between being like Jesus and being like the average church person. And somewhere we lose something in translation there. A couple of verses I want to share with you on this idea of being like Jesus. Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 2 says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We're to be his imitators. We are to look like him in our behaviors, in our speech, in the way we interact with others. And Christ is the example of that as God in flesh here. Also, Paul writes in addition in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And I hear that used a lot And we have to keep in mind here that Paul's emphasis really is on the second half here. As I follow Christ, or if there is anything in me that is like Jesus, imitate that. Certainly, Paul would not want us to imitate those things in him that were not like Jesus. Paul himself said he is the worst of sinners. You know, he still had struggles in the flesh, even as a great church leader. He's not saying imitate all of that about me. He's saying the things that I am imitating of Christ, you can look at me and that will help you follow Christ in that. There was a study that I came across from the Barna Research Group that found that of American evangelical Christians, and I'm finding that word evangelical is getting increasingly difficult to define, that essentially a definition of that, we'll just say Bible-believing Christians, okay? That of those in America, 76% were white and 62% were Republican. In addition, 74% were married in this particular research that was done. And I don't know what the margin of error on it and all that stuff for you detail-oriented people. But so if you start talking about the average church person, this myth may not be so far out there. And as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, what are we really trying to get at? I thought about a possible scenario. I want you to imagine with me, if you can, that we were to find somebody, probably in a very remote, isolated area, maybe on another continent, that had no knowledge of Christianity, no knowledge of the Bible, never heard about Jesus, all right? And we were able to bring that person to here, to the peninsula, to our community, our location. And we were able to explain to that person that the Christians here, the ones here that follow Christ, the people that are in these churches, are taught that they are to imitate Jesus, that they are to live like he did, that they are to be like him. And that is what they're taught to do. And then we took this individual around to the various churches in our community. And after introducing them to people and having them be a part of the different churches for a season, we were to ask them to, based on what you have seen and learned and heard from these people that are supposed to be like their Savior, what would you tell me about Jesus? And as I think about that, I begin to wonder, what would somebody really say if their only perception of Jesus was what we are? And the reality is there's a lot of people that their only perception of Jesus is what we are. And what are we expecting of them to be like in order to follow Jesus? That's really the heart of what we're getting at this morning. Some of the assumptions, I think, that underlie this myth here that we want to look at. One of these is this idea that spiritual maturity can be measured externally. That we can look at an individual on the surface, even somebody we've known for a little while and converse with and have some relationship with, and we can measure based on those types of things, our conversation, our some of our time together, we can measure spiritual maturity with just these external things. I want to look at 1 Samuel 16:7 and what God has to say on this. This is a time in the history of Israel where God was working through Samuel to find a replacement for King Saul. And he was at the house of Jesse, the father of David. And the Lord said to Saul, "Do not consider his appearance or his height," referring to one of David's older brothers who was quite impressive looking, "for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, one thing I'll say, we can really beat ourselves up over this issue of measuring things externally. And I don't want to make us feel too dejected on this because we can't know the heart of a person like God can. And because we know that we can't, we have to be very careful about the things that we assume to be true about somebody based on what we see. And recognizing there are limitations into what we can really know about the heart of a person based on what we see. That there's been research done on the way we process information when we meet people. And our brains are only capable of processing, or at least in the way we use our brains, only capable of processing so much information about a person. And we do this thing called generalizing or profiling or whatever you want to call it. And when we meet somebody, and if they have certain character traits or certain things about them that are similar to another person we know better, we will then associate that person with them based on what we see in the first time we meet them, until we get to know them better and can redefine what we think of that person. A lot of times we call this judging, but it's just what our brain does, because I can't exhaustively know every single one of you. I'm sorry, I can't. God does, I don't. And none of us can. You can only really know a limited number of people. And so when we limit ourselves to these external things and evaluations, we have to recognize we can't know the heart of a person based on what they look like and what they say. Some of these things, these notions that we have of spiritual maturity, oftentimes what happens is based on our church experience, on the pastors that we've listened to over the years, the home that we were raised in, books that we've read, we will then create in our mind this perception of what spiritual maturity looks like, or acts like, or sounds like. Some of those things might include the way that we dress, or how faithful our attendance is to a church or a Christian program, or if our Bible looks worn out enough. In fact, I heard somebody tell a story one time about a woman who was just coming back to church, and she had just received a new, brand new Bible, and she went to this church, and the pastor, she must have made the mistake by sitting up front, and the pastor pointed out her Bible looked too new to be good for anything, or something along those lines. And how embarrassed this gal was. Because he had related, well, obviously she's not reading her Bible because it's not very worn. The assumptions we make. In fact, Bill mentioned in Sunday school that he knew a pastor that would not let men be ushers if they wore beards. And Bill rightly said, well, I guess that would disqualify Jesus. Good word on that, brother. The perceptions that we have based on these external things, or maybe it's the number of Jesus bumper stickers you have on your car, or if the fish on the back is prolific enough, or if you watch enough Christian TV or listen to the Christian radio and send your support check into K-Love every month, or whatever Christian radio station you listen to. The reality is we all have some of these external things that we understand spiritual maturity to look like. And we struggle if other people don't match that. But these are limited things because most of them are external. Now, I will say, there are, as you get to know a person and spend time with a person, there are patterns of behavior or patterns of things that will begin to reveal attitudes of the heart, will begin to reveal values, whether they are biblical values or not. And we learn those as we get to know a person. But we have to realize that spiritual maturity cannot be measured purely externally. The second assumption is that conformity equals salvation. Conformity equals salvation, or another good word there would be acceptance before God. See, we are not made right with God merely by conforming to the group norms of a Christian organization or a church or a Bible study or whatever it might be. Sitting in church doesn't make you any more a Christian than does sleeping in a car or in a garage make you a car. in my years of youth ministry, I did youth ministry for about 10, 12 years, and I had a lot of students come through the various ministries and the churches that I worked in. And some of these students would come in without much church background, and, you know, after a little while, I'd see this, and I'd say, wow, you know, he or she is really getting this, and, you know, they're coming, and they're going to this event, and they're participating, they're serving here, and they're volunteering here, and, boy, they're answering some of the questions in Bible study right, and they're getting some of this stuff, and I'm feeling really good about the spiritual progress in this student's life. Only after a while, when something comes along and they kind of fall away, I begin to realize as I talk to them and what's going on that all it was is they were playing the part, because they had learned what the group norms were. They had learned what the appropriate answers were. They had gone to the Christian bookstore and bought the cross necklace or the t-shirt that has something about Jesus on it in a really funny, creative way. And they bought the Christian CDs. And they learned how to be part of the group because they wanted to be accepted by the group. And the power of acceptance is what was driving what looked like Christian behavior. But it wasn't really following Jesus. And sometimes we here can fall into that. In a gathering of this size, I'm certain there's a few of us in here who are playing the part right now. That you like being accepted as a part of a group, and a church is a nice, comfortable, safe place because most of the people are like you, and you learn how to say the things that you're supposed to say, how to dress the way you're supposed to dress, and you play the part because you want to be a part of the group. And as of yet, it's not about following Jesus for you. And I say as of yet because none of us are out of the reach of the grace of God. But we have to look at Romans 5:1, and it says there, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word justified, it's kind of a theological word. It really means made acceptable. We are made acceptable before God, in that he receives us into his family by faith, not by looking like, talking like, and acting like the other Christians around you. It is by faith in what Jesus has done for us. That is what brings us into God's family. Third assumption is that Jesus' followers are just like him. That Jesus' followers are just like him. Romans 8:29 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This assumption is a little bit misleading because it is true in a future sense. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Christ, you begin a journey, and God is working in you and developing things within you that are making you more like Jesus. I understand the Bible to teach us, though, that that is not going to be completed in this life. The verses about that being completed are in reference to eternity with the Father, and that we will be like him. These are our future statements. So when someone who is new in their journey of following Jesus and is somewhat unfamiliar with the church, this can create some confusion. And I apologize to any of you that you feel like that describes you, because you come in this place and you look at how these people are in here and you assume that you have to be like them because they are like Jesus. None of us here is Jesus, and none of us are fully like him. We are all in process of becoming like him. By the grace of God, we are. And so your goal in being in this place is not to be like us. Your goal in this place is to become like Jesus. That's all of our goal in life, is to work in partnership with God as he is making us to be like Jesus. So these are some of the assumptions. Let's look at the alternative to this. Who was or who is Jesus? I put it in the presence because Jesus still is. He is risen and he is at the right hand of the Father. Who is this Jesus? First thing we want to talk about from a historical perspective, a carpenter's son. This is who Jesus was. He was a carpenter's son. Mark 6:3 says this about Jesus. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. See, what had happened, the background on that verse is that Jesus had gone back to his hometown and was in the synagogue and was reading and teaching in the synagogue. Oh, that's a classic mistake, because as it says, a prophet, as Jesus said, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. And they took offense and they're saying, why is this guy teaching this stuff? Where did this knowledge come from? He's just a carpenter. Where's all this coming from? So what do we understand about this life and this family that Jesus was raised in? Well, a couple of different things. One we want to look at is, from what we understand from the scriptures, they were poor. Luke 2:22 verses 22 to 24 says, when the time of their purification, referring to Joseph and Mary, according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him, meaning Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So this was the prescribed sacrifice after the birth of a boy in Israel, is you would bring a sacrifice of purification to the temple, and they were following the law here. Now, what Luke doesn't tell you is that if you go back into Leviticus and read, the two young turtle doves or pigeons is the backup plan for those who could not afford what was prescribed. Leviticus 12:8 says this, if she, meaning the new mother, cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. So we understand from those verses that Joseph and Mary were not of the means to afford the prescribed sacrifice. They had to go with the alternative route that was for those of lesser means. I think it would be safe to conclude that in Jesus following in the trade of his father is probably of about the same financial means. I don't think just because he was without sin that he made more money than his father. I don't think that would be a right conclusion on that. What else will we say about this carpenter? Carpentry was blue-collar labor. He was a blue-collar kind of guy, Jesus was. It was not easy work. He worked with his hands. He didn't have the luxury of the power tools that we do today. You know, no Benford 5000 routers and table saws, you know. There was no Home Depot there in Bethlehem or anything like that. All this work was done by hand. The other thing that I want to say is the guy was strong. From what we know of carpentry in the first century, these carpenters doubled as loggers. These guys had to go out and fall the trees by hand, drag the logs back to their shop. You know, if they were fortunate enough to maybe have a donkey to help with the job. And then they crafted the wood by hand. This was no weak man's work. Jesus wasn't this philosopher that sat in the ivory tower and was raised to be an academician or something like that. He was a strong man. He had scars on his hands before he ever went on the cross from working with wood, from being a carpenter. This is who Jesus was. The next thing about Jesus is that he was a friend of sinners. in his ministry, in his 3 years of ministry. If you look at some verses here, Luke 7:34 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." This is what people, the accusations that the religious people were leveling against Jesus in the way that he did things. He says, "Well, John the Baptist came and fasted, and you said he was crazy. And I come and I'm eating and drinking, and you say I'm a glutton and a friend of sinners." You know, they just couldn't win. And then later in Luke, it says, "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They were offended that Jesus would dine with sinners. Because the Pharisees, the religious, would never allow themselves to be soiled by these sinners, by these people that didn't measure up to the external spiritual maturity things that the Pharisees had. The phylactery, the little scripture box on their forehead wouldn't be big enough. The tassels wouldn't be long enough. The prayers wouldn't be loud enough. You know, these are the things that they measured spiritual maturity by as Pharisees. And Jesus hung out with people that didn't measure up to that. I wonder if someone were to follow us around in general, would they accuse us? Would they accuse you? Would they accuse me of being a friend of sinners? Now, before you go getting theological on me and saying, "Well, Pastor David, everybody's a sinner," so, you know, yes, they would. Would they accuse us of spending time and having fellowship and friendship with people that are, by the religious ones, labeled sinners, labeled outcast? Jesus was accused of that. I imagine most of us would not be accused of that. And I doubt that I would be accused of that. And in my heart, something about that doesn't sit right. Something about that just troubles me. Even this morning, I was thinking on this point, and I wrote in the margins here in my notes, if Jesus were here, I don't think most of us would be comfortable spending time with him. Now, you may say, that sounds crazy. If Jesus were here, I would want to spend all my time with him. But the problem is, the company that Jesus would keep, you wouldn't be comfortable hanging around. Would you? Would I? But these are the people that Jesus spent time with. He hung out with the crooked tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes. These are the people I came to save. I think most of us have it backwards on this one. Many of us measure spiritual maturity by the amount of time we can avoid spending with sinners. And yet Jesus spent as much time as he could in those 3 years around them. And yet we think we're the ones that are spiritually mature. Next thing about Jesus is that he was a compassionate teacher. Mark 6:34 says, "When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things." And Luke 11:46 says, Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens that they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." See, Jesus had a heart for those who were lost and those who were being deceived by the things in this world. And his heart broke for them. He had compassion for them. He saw them and he wept. He literally wept over the city of Jerusalem because it was so lost and so dark in their understanding of what God was really about. Jesus wasn't about loading up people with burdens and expectations about how they were to live and the rules that they were to follow. Yes, he wanted obedience out of those who were God's children, but he didn't expect people to follow these things until their heart was given to the Lord. He summed up what God wanted from us in two things: love God and love others. And yet most of us have this ingrained list of do's and don'ts that if people don't measure up to that list of do's or don'ts, then they're not there with us. And most of those do's or don'ts are not even in Scripture. Those are the ones, I think, that really get us hung up. There's the clear ones that the Bible talks about, but then there's ones that we tend to add to it, aren't there? Jesus wasn't about adding the burdens onto people. I hope we don't become about adding burdens onto people. I don't ever want somebody to assume that before they come in this fellowship to seek God in this place, that they have to measure up to some kind of list that either we have or they think we have. Now, sometimes that thought is on them and it's not on us, but sometimes that thought is on us because we've given them that perception, because we've made following Jesus more about what we're against than what we're for sometimes. The last thing that we need to say about Jesus, and the most important, is that he was the Son of God. All of these historical things are great, but if we don't keep in mind that Jesus was the Son of God, then that's all for nothing. John 1, 1 and 14 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." That's referring to Jesus. God becoming flesh. And Jesus, in his own words, says in John 8, verses 58 and 59, says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why would they pick up stones to stone Jesus when he says that? Because that phrase, "I am," is God's covenant name from the Old Testament. When God revealed himself to Moses, and Moses said, "Well, what should I say when I go to your people and say who sent me to them?" And he says, "I am who I am, the self-existent one, Yahweh." And Jesus right here is saying in John 8, 58, "I am that God, the self-existent one, the I am, Yahweh." He is claiming full deity, and they see it, and they are so incensed at it, they are ready to stone him on the spot. And they pick up those stones. They don't need to hear anything else. He's toast. He's dead. Nobody claims that. And yet God protects him in that, and he's able to slip away. It's not his time yet. This is the most important thing of all about the message of Jesus. Yes, what he taught is important, and how he lived is important, but what he did on the cross as the Son of God in dying and then rising again. See, this good news about Jesus is that instead of just God condemning us to hell because we are all sinners, God himself took on flesh to come and to do what we couldn't do. God's standard is unachievable for any of us. God's standard of perfection is. And he knew that. And yet, because he loved us, he sent his son to live and to achieve that standard that none of us could, to be that perfect one who then God made to be sin for us, to take our sins on the cross and to die for us on our behalf. And he didn't do that so we could have social club where people feel like they have to look like us and talk like us, dress like us, so we could wear our nice suits in a nice building and have our fundraisers and our potlucks. And he died so that we could be reconciled to God, that we could know the true God who created us, that we could have forgiveness and grace. And that's available to anybody. And it doesn't matter if they know the norms of our group or not. Sometimes I would rather them not know, because we get lost in our norms. We get lost in these external things that we think identify us, but they don't. None of that stuff identifies us. It is Christ that is our identity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and the work that he has done. We thank you that his death is a completed thing. The price that was paid because of our sin, it is complete, it is done, and that the offer of salvation is an offer to all, and it is a standing offer that we can come in faith, trusting in the finished work of Jesus because he died and rose again. God, I thank you that we do not have to measure up in some way to receive that, and that we don't have to become like each other. We become like you because you are completing your good work in each and every one of us. And I thank you for that. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.